We thank the Lord for what He has given to us and His blessings upon us this past year. And we also want to thank the Lord, especially for the promises that He's given to us in His Word. So today I'd like to continue our series on the great and precious promises that God has given to us. I want to talk about the promised seed of God. God has given us many promises in His Word, as we were reminded in the first message in the series from 2 Peter, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. God has given us these great and precious promises. And last week we were reminded that God's promises are grounded in His faithfulness. God is faithful. And because God is faithful, His promises are sure. We can trust in the promises of God. We saw God's faithfulness demonstrated in the world and in the Word of God. And today what I'd like to do is to begin to examine some specific promises from God's Word, specific promises for us as believers in almost all cases. And these are promises that benefit us, not only in this life, but of course in the life to come. So let me ask this question. What is the first promise in the Bible? The very first promise in the Bible. Where might we find that in our Bibles? Well, yeah, Genesis, okay? We would go to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And where in the book of Genesis? Well, very early in the book of Genesis. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're looking now for the first promise in the Bible. I'm not going to tell you where it is. As I read along, I'd like you to really watch for, try to discover on your own, the first promise in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's just pause and ask God to give us insight into His Word this morning. Our Father, as we read this story of Adam and Eve and the great fall in the Garden of Eden, and we read of the temptation of the serpent, help us to have fresh insight into what You are telling us from Your Word. Help us to see the importance of what we read today, and help us to find application for our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, did you find it? Did you find the first promise in the Bible? Where do we find it? Okay, verse 15. Now, verse 14 is kind of part of that leading up to it, but really the promise is in verse 15. And the clue here is that we see these words, I will. God is speaking, I will. I will do something. You can take that as a promise from God. As we go through this series on the promises of God, I'd like us to analyze the promises by asking a few questions about the promise. Who, in this case, is the one granting the promise? Well, it's God Himself. In fact, to be specific, the Hebrew reads that it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the I Am, the self-existent God who is with the Israelites. And the Elohim, that's a general term for God, and it's emphasizing His deity, His godness, if you will. And so we have the great I Am God who is granting this request. Now, here's the shocking thing. Who is the recipient of the first promise in the Bible? The serpent. The serpent. Now, we're going to get to the identity of the serpent, but let's just identify the serpent is the recipient of the first promise in the Bible. Isn't that kind of shocking to realize that? Okay, so God is the grantor, the serpent is the recipient. Who are the beneficiaries? Looking beyond just the one who received the promise, who are the beneficiaries in this case? Okay, we're going to find in our application it is all mankind. And if we take the literal phrase out of the Bible here, it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is the beneficiary. And we need to figure out who that seed is, okay? And what is the promise? Now, let's try to be as specific as we can here to the text. What is the promise that is given? First promise in the Bible, what is it promising? What does the text say? What's the word that comes right out of that verse, verse 15? Enmity. The first promise in the Bible is a promise of enmity. There will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed. And this enmity culminates in a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. All right, now let's ask this question. What are the stipulations, the conditions on the promise? Is this a conditional promise? No, there are no conditions on this promise. It's an unconditional promise. What's the duration of this promise? How long does this promise remain in effect? Well, that's a question that is not answered in our text. So I'm going to come back to that. I promise you I'll come back to that. And then lastly, I want to ask this question. What is the sign? Sometimes when there's a promise, a covenant, there is a sign that God gives that accompanies that. What is the sign of this promise? Well, I would assert that maybe one sign is that we see snakes crawling on their bellies. Now, that's a visible reminder to us of this promise, isn't it? Okay? And I think the other visible sign that we see is that women especially hate snakes. Now, is that not true? I know there are exceptions, but generally women hate snakes. I still remember the time I received a call from a friend who was in a total panic, and she's saying, there's a snake in the house, okay, can you come get it? Well, I got to the house, and she was outside the house. The snake was inside the house, and she sent me in. So I went in, and I played the man, and I got the snake and killed it and crushed its head, okay? So that snake was dead, one less snake in the world. So I would say that a sign of this promise, a reminder to us of this promise, is the fact that there is this hatred for snakes. Not just women, but most men also don't care for snakes all that much either. There's also a natural fear that snakes have for people. And of course, that applies not just to snakes, but most of God's created order now would tend to shy away from mankind. So that's a reminder to us of this promise. Now, as we look in this passage, we're now in the Old Testament. We're in a portion of the Old Testament that would be considered narrative. That is, it's basically a story. It's telling us a story of what happened. And as we go into the Old Testament narrative, we want to remember a few very, very important things about this. First of all, these things happened as an example and admonition for us. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened as an example for us. They're an admonition. They're to teach us something. So there is something here that God wants us to learn from this narrative. We also want to be reminded that all of these things in the Old Testament have been written down. They're preserved in writing for our learning, that we may gain something from them. Now, the challenge here with Old Testament narrative is the lesson for us isn't right there on the surface. It doesn't, like, you read through the narrative and you get to the end and God says, and now here's the big lesson, and he spells it out for us. That almost never happens in Old Testament narrative. So that means we've got to put a little effort into it. We have to work at it. We have to discover for ourselves the lesson or lessons that God has for us. Another thing that's challenging, especially for preachers who are preaching from Old Testament narrative, is it doesn't just fall into a nice, neat three-point outline. You know, we're not going to have like 3 points in this sermon and an application. We, you know, sing the final hymn, we all go home. This is a little more challenging. We have a narrative to deal with. And so with narrative, what you're going to see is I'll use different ways to approach the narrative in the time that I'm preaching. Today, what I'd like us to do are these three things. So if you want to have 3 points, if you really insist on having a three-point outline, you're taking notes, here would be the 3 points. We're going to interrogate the text. Now, this is a good thing to do as believers anytime we're reading God's Word. We're going to ask questions of the text. What does this mean? What does that mean? How do these things fit together? We're going to ask some very important questions that will aid our understanding. Then we're going to study the characters in the drama. So this is a drama. You know, this is a narrative, a drama. There are characters involved here. And we're going to study a few of them today and try to learn from them. And then finally, when we do all that, we're going to draw our conclusions and make application. Okay? So first, let's start by interrogating the text. Let's ask some questions. Now, I think about children, 3 years old, 4 years old, and I'm sure everyone has experienced this, 3-year-old, 4-year-old, lots of questions. I mean, just nonstop questions. I can remember my oldest asking me questions, so many questions, and I tried to be patient with him and answer each one as best I could. But they ask hard questions, you know, like how do birds fly? All right, not all of us are qualified to answer that question. And then they're looking at the birds flying, and then they see an airplane, and they say, how do airplanes fly? All right, now, you have to almost be an engineer to explain that, maybe in a satisfactory way, but how do you explain it to a child, right? And then they're looking up at the sky, and they see those birds and those airplanes, and they say, why is the sky blue? Now, that's a stumper, isn't it? I mean, you know, hey, son, you know, daughter, let's go to the Internet and look up the answer, you know, why is the sky blue? And they're looking up at the sky, you know, why is there a rainbow in the sky? And then they're asking, because they've heard this story, right, is there gold at the end of the rainbow? And if there's gold at the end of the rainbow, why can't we ever get there to the end of the rainbow to get the gold? So children are full of all kinds of questions like this. But I think God has naturally put a questioning nature in them so that they will learn. Children have a lot to learn. They come into life, you know, almost an empty slate there, and they have a lot to learn. They learn language. They learn words. They learn about the world around them. They learn about the universe. And then they discover God. They learn about God. Well, what we're going to do is act like a 3 or 4 year old child today. And we're going to try to interrogate the text, ask some very important questions so that we as adults can learn what God wants us to learn today. So what questions come to your mind as you look at this text? And especially we're going to zoom in here on this promise in verse 15. Well, the first question that comes to my mind, probably to yours, is to whom is God speaking? Is he speaking to a serpent or is he speaking to Satan? Perhaps both. Well, I think those of us who have been a Christian for some time would probably just automatically assume here that he's not just talking to a serpent. He's talking to Satan. But let's try to prove that. Let's get some evidence to support that. So the first evidence I would ask in the form of another question, almost an exclamation to you. A talking snake? Have you ever seen a talking snake? Raise your hand. Have you seen a talking snake? Nobody's seen a talking snake because there is no such thing. Well, there is in this story. And that should be our first clue that there is something supernatural going on here. This is not just a snake. There's something animating this snake. And let's back up in verse 1 here. This serpent is described as subtle. Do you know any subtle animals? You know, that are able to reason and think, and they're cunning and clever, and they're able to come up with a clever way to deceive a person. Again, another clue to us that something supernatural is going on here. And we're probably reminded of a few verses in the New Testament that speak to this as well. Jesus referred to the devil as the one who spoke lies from the beginning. That would be an apt description of what's going on here. That's from John 8:44. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. This implies that there's a personal being behind this serpent, and he has unusual intellect. In the same context in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions Satan by name and warns of his deceptive character. And so there's a linkage that Paul is even making between the serpent in the Garden of Eden and Satan. But I think the clear connection comes for us in our Bibles in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And I'd ask you to turn there because I'd like you to see it with your own eyes. Revelation 12, 9. How do we know, what evidence do we have that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was animated by Satan himself? Revelation 12, 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that serpent, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I don't have time to develop the context here, but you can see all of these titles, all of these names for Satan are put together. And here in this verse, he is called the old serpent. So with Scripture interpreting Scripture, it is evident that God was talking to Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan was the animating personality behind this serpent in the garden. So that's our first question. Who was God talking to? He was talking to Satan. Second question. What is the identity of the seed of the woman? This is very critical to our understanding of this promise. Now, I want you to note that the word seed in both the Hebrew language and in our English language can be a collective. In other words, it's a singular form, but it means more than one. It means plural, has a plural meaning. So, for example, you may have a bag of seed or you may have a bag of seeds. But either way, we're talking about more than one seed, aren't we? We're talking about a whole bag containing seed or seeds. You can say it seed or seeds. Either way, if you say it in the singular seed, it is a collective, has plural meaning. Now, if this seed of the woman is collective, it would seem to refer to the whole human race, or perhaps more specifically to believers. But if this seed of the woman is singular, it has a whole other meaning. We need to find the identity of the person that this seed of the woman is talking about. Well, we have in our Bible a precedent for interpreting the word seed itself in the Old Testament as a singular, not a collective. And you can just jot this down in your notes, Galatians 3:16. Paul argues that the seed of Abraham was singular and that it referred to Christ, the person of Christ. So we have a precedent. We could at least say that it's possible to take this as singular and not a collective. Not only that, but the Hebrew grammar makes it unlikely that the seed of the woman would be taken as a collective, as a plural. Instead, it should be taken as singular. But I'd also like you to note here in verse 15 something interesting that happens here. It says that it shall bruise thy head. It shall bruise thy head. Now, in the Hebrew, that's either it or he. Okay? He or it shall bruise thy head. Thy is singular. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Satan. Thy head. How many heads does Satan have? He has one. Okay? So it's a little hard for us to imagine that all of mankind is in some way crushing the head of Satan. Can we do that? Can we crush the head of Satan? Well, we can resist him. We can resist the devil. We're told he will flee from us. But we're not told that we ourselves in our own power can crush the head of Satan. All right, so it's beginning not to make sense that we would take this as a collective. Also, let's think of this. In what sense can it be said that the human race as a whole has a heel? Do we have a heel? Well, individually we do. We have a body, and each of us has two heels, in fact. Okay, but in what sense can we say that the human race has a heel? Again, it's not really making a lot of sense here. Well, if we look at an ancient translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's translated into the Greek. The beauty about the Greek language is that it has both masculine and feminine and neuter. And it has plural and it has singular. And when we look at that ancient translation in the Greek, what we find out is they interpreted this to refer to a person. And they translate it, he. He shall bruise thy head. He. Singular. So we have really a lot of evidence here to interpret this, that the seed of the woman is referring to a person. And we need to find out who this person is. The big question is, who is he? And the challenge here is that we really don't have the answer in this passage. We have to look beyond this passage to get the answer. One of the commentators said this, who is the seed of the woman? It seems obvious that the purpose of this verse has not been to answer that question, but rather to raise the question. And the remainder of the book is the author's answer. And I would add to that, the remainder of the Bible is God's answer to that question, who is the seed of the woman? Now, I had our brother read this morning from Galatians 4, and he read these verses. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made or born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God sent his Son to be born of a woman. He qualifies as seed of the woman. Okay, he meets this description. And I would assert, and we're going to have more proof as we go on, that the seed of the woman that is in view, if you look down prophetically into time, the seed of the woman ultimately refers to Christ himself. He is the seed of the woman. So what does this idea mean, seed of the woman? It really speaks to Christ's incarnation. It speaks to the fact that Christ had full humanity. He is a man. He's the God-man, the perfect God-man. But he, in fact, was born of a woman. He meets that qualification, seed of, born of a woman. Now, we want to be careful here not to go too far. Some interpreters have looked at this passage and have made the statement that this is the only place in the Bible that refers to women having seed. Now, I have to tell you, that is not correct. And that is that there's a desire there to use this passage to prove the virgin birth of Christ. And I have to tell you, this is not the passage to use to make that proof. There are many passages in the Bible that prove to us the virgin birth of Christ, this is not one of them. This passage is proving to us the humanity, the incarnation of Christ, not necessarily his virgin birth. And so I found, just looking in my concordance, 6 Old Testament and 2 New Testament references that refer to seed of woman, seed of women. In fact, there's one, you might want to jot this down, Genesis 4:25. There's another seed of Eve that's mentioned, and that's Seth. All right, so we need to be very careful not to misinterpret this passage. Theologians call this promise in the Bible, because it's speaking, it's our first glimpse of the coming Messiah. It's our first glimpse of God's plan of redemption, that there is a Redeemer coming. And they call this the Protevangelium, the very first good news that we find in the Bible. And indeed, it is good news, isn't it? It's promising us that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, that Satan is going to be defeated in the end. Satan cannot, he will not win in this cosmic spiritual battle. He is the loser. And we see that Jesus is the promised seed. Well, we've asked a couple questions here, and we've got some answers now. Satan is that old serpent that God was talking to. Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. And now I want to ask this question. What is the identity of the seed of the serpent? Now, what does this mean? Seed of the serpent. Are we talking about baby snakes here? Are we talking about maybe something else? Well, let's just quickly look at a few New Testament passages. Matthew 23. Okay, our question is, what is the identity of the seed of the serpent? See if you can come up with the answer to this. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So what do we see here? Well, we haven't gotten to the point yet where he calls them something. Look down in verse 33. What does he call them? Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, you know, snakes. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? So Jesus is identifying these scribes and Pharisees, the ones opposing him, the ones who would eventually cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They're the snakes. They're the serpents. They're the children of the serpent in the garden. All right, John 8:44. Let's take a look over there. John, Gospel of John 8:44. Now, Jesus is speaking to unbelieving Jews who sought to kill him. And here's what he said. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." So he's speaking to unbelievers who would not believe that he is the promised Messiah. And he identified them as children of who? The devil. Okay, again, the seed of the serpent. And then one more, 1 John chapter 3. I wanted you to see these for yourself and just really put it all together in your own mind. What is the identity of the seed of the serpent? 1 John 3, beginning in verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, does not continue to abide in sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So it talks about the children of the devil being distinguished from the children of God. And we see that the ones who are the children of the devil are the ones that hate the righteousness of God and do the works of unrighteousness of their father, Satan himself. So the devil is this great dragon, the old serpent, and he entices people to follow in his ways and become his children, to lust, to sin, to hate, and do the works just like their father, the devil. They share his nature, in contrast to the children of God who share the nature of God. We are trying to become more and more Christ-like. So the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 refers to the children of the devil, those who are unbelievers. And it may even refer specifically to the generation that was alive at the time of Christ, the ones who crucified him. They were at enmity with the seed of the woman, Christ himself. So the seed of the serpent, we understand that now to be the children of the devil. Now, I don't have time to answer all our questions in such detail. I'd like to take you through a few very much more quickly. What is the significance of enmity? What do we mean by enmity? Well, we mean here warring parties. This is like warfare, international warfare. These are like nations that have a long-standing animosity toward one another. They're attacking each other. They're trying to kill one another. That's the kind of enmity that's going on between the serpent and Eve and between his seed and her seed. Now, we could interpret this to mean some kind of, just the physical world, the animosity, that hatred I mentioned before that women have toward snakes. It could be that Satan and Eve are representative of what's to come. And so we might see pictured here the cosmic warfare that takes place between Satan and his demons and his followers and God and his angels, his holy angels, and the children of God. And so that is, in fact, pictured here. And I would say that really maybe both are in view. We have the physical as a sign to remind us of this enmity, but we have the spiritual reality that we are, in fact, in spiritual warfare. Now, this enmity extends also to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I think ultimately, now that we've identified the seed of the woman as pointing to Christ, we might make this statement then, that this enmity is a reference to the spiritual warfare between Satan's children and the seed of the woman, who is Christ. Christ is the one who is being directly attacked. And we are attacked because we belong to Christ. And so the world hates us because it hated Christ. The world tries to kill us because it tried to kill Christ and did succeed in killing him, but he raised from the dead. And so we have here really a reference to this battle between Christ and the children of Satan. Well, what exactly does the bruising of the heel represent? And when does this take place? Well, you know, you can bruise a heel really bad. You can crush a heel. You can really mangle a heel. But it's just not going to be fatal. It's not going to be a fatal wound. And it's clear here that the you that God is talking about back in Genesis 3, he's talking to Satan himself. And he's saying that you're going to bruise Christ's heel. So now we can answer the when question. When did this happen? It happened on Calvary. It happened at the crucifixion. The bruising of Christ's heel happened at his crucifixion. Now, as I think it's interesting, we have the reference to the heel. That's a physical body part. And I think there's a strong implication here that it's talking about something. The prophecy pertains to a period of time when Christ would be in the flesh. He would be in the incarnated state. So this is after his incarnation. You know, he's walking around. He has 2 feet and 2 heels. Okay, and what's going to happen? He is going to be crucified on the cross. We have this from Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What a blessing that the bruising of the heel that's spoken of here was all part of God's redemptive plan. He saved us through the means of the bruising of Christ's heel. Well, what is meant by the bruising of the head? Well, you know, a head wound, a lot of times we think of a head wound as being fatal. And really, when Christ comes to crush the head of Satan, we want to look into the future now and see, when does this take place? We're told in 1 John 3:18 that Jesus came the first time to destroy the works of the devil. I read that verse earlier. We're told in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus died to render him powerless. But he has not yet crushed the head of Satan. And so I think this is a prophecy that looks all the way future, to the future age, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, at the very end of time, at the end of the age, Satan is going to be judged by Christ. And he's going to be rendered powerless. And he and his demons and all those who followed him, all of his children, will be cast forever into the lake of fire, eternal judgment. So the bruising of the head of Satan is really a future event. Think about that. The first promise in the first few pages of our Bible looks all the way forward to the very end of our Bible, to the very last page. It's a beautiful way that God has given us a glimpse into the future. Well, we've asked some very important questions, but we haven't answered the question of duration directly. So how long does this remain in effect? Well, if the promise finds its fulfillment in the last page of our Bible, it remains in effect until then, doesn't it? And so now we've answered the question of duration. So Satan is the old serpent. Christ is the promised seed of the woman. The children of the devil are the seed of the serpent. God is predicting enmity between the devil's children and Christ himself. Satan succeeded in bruising the heel of Christ on the cross, and Christ will ultimately crush the head of Satan at the end of the age. Now, I want to take just a few minutes now to move on to studying the characters in the story. What can we learn about Satan from this story? Do we even want to answer this question? Do we want to know much about Satan? You know, he's an ugly, evil guy. We would want to maybe not know much about him. Well, Paul gives this admonition, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant, or we should not be ignorant, of his devices. So we want to know enough about Satan and about the way he works so that we can be prepared to defend ourselves against his attacks. Well, I'm going to just tick off a few quick things here about Satan that we learned from this passage. Number one, Satan is crafty. In verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, we saw that he was described as subtle, clever, cunning. So Satan is crafty. Number two, Satan makes God's boundaries seem overly constraining. You know, has God said that you can't eat of any of the trees here, Eve? That's basically the tone, the message of his question. He's making God's limits that he puts on us, his commandments, to seem overly constraining on us. Number three, Satan contradicts what God has said. Clear, direct contradiction. You shall not die. Direct contradiction. Number four, Satan calls God's motives into questions. Oh, I know why God has told you this. He doesn't want you to become like him and be like God. And that's the next thing. Satan beguiles us with inflated promises. We can't become like God. God has not made us to be that way. Number six, Satan tempts us through our own cravings. She looked at that tree and it's a beautiful fruit. Now, Satan knew that it's a beautiful fruit, and he knew if he could get Eve to look at it and think about it and ponder it a little bit. Doesn't Satan do that in our own lives? He does. He gets us to look at those things that would tempt us. And lastly, number seven, Satan is our enemy. Now, what can we learn about ourselves? What can we learn about the effects of sin? Well, we can learn by looking at how Adam and Eve responded to God after they fell. What do we learn? Well, number one, sin brings guilt. They were self-aware. They were aware of their nakedness. They were ashamed. Sin brings guilt. Number two, sin brings fear of judgment. They were afraid of God. They didn't want to face him. Number three, sin breeds more sin. Did you notice that? They fell, and now they're making all kinds of excuses. They're denying personal responsibility. We do this today still. And number four, sin needs atonement. They went along with God's plan. They really had no choice. But God has a plan, and he's giving a promise here. He's letting us know that sin needs to be atoned for, and ultimately, in the end, Satan will be crushed. And what does this passage teach us about God? Well, it teaches us that God is sovereign. He said what was going to happen. He gave the curse. He announced the sentence on the serpent, on Eve, on Adam. Number two, God is eternally omniscient. He says, I will do this, you will do that, they will do this. God is eternally omniscient. He knew exactly what would happen before it happened. Number three, God is abundant in grace. He provided this promise to them and to us. And number four, God has a plan of redemption for fallen man. So we've learned a lot about Satan. We've learned a lot about ourselves. And we've learned a lot about God. So what I'd like to do now is just in a couple minutes make application for us today from this passage. Here's the first application. Three applications I want to give you and we're done. Number one, you must be aware that you have an enemy. You are in a spiritual battle. This is warfare. Satan is opposing God, Christ, and those who follow Christ. Think about the description of our enemy. He's crafty. He's as slippery as a snake. He hisses at God's word. He captivates with his own deceptive beauty. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He enchants sinners with his seductive dance. Oh, you can play with this sin. It won't hurt you. And then he coils around their lustful hearts, and then he strikes. And we fall into sin. We give in to temptation. Sin, temptation leads forth unto death. It just destroys us. So he strikes at our lives, and then what does he do? He just kind of quietly slithers away, and he looks for his next victim. That is the enemy that we're up against. So you must be aware that you have an enemy. Number two, you must admit that like Adam and Eve, that you are fallen and in need of redemption. We are fallen. We are fallen people. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've broken God's commandments. You've partaken of the forbidden fruit. You have fallen into sin. And now as you think about that sin, you feel naked and exposed before a holy God who's going to judge you because of your sin. You feel like hiding from God, but you cannot hide from a holy God. He is going to judge your sin. You need a covering for your sin. You need redemption for your soul. You need Christ. You must admit that you are fallen and in need of redemption. And the final application is you must place your hope for final victory in the promised seed. You must place your hope for final victory in Christ. He is the one who delivers us. We are powerless against the enemy, Satan. He's a powerful being. We don't want to mess around with him. But in Christ, we can be victorious with Christ. And that's the key for us. Now, if you're a believer here today and you know Christ is your Savior, that's what you need to take away from this message. You have an enemy. You need Christ, but in Christ, you can be victorious. But if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, you have a bigger problem. There is this sin that's in your life, and you need a Redeemer. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this first great promise in your Word. We thank you that it looks forward through the annals of time to a future event where Christ died on the cross to pay for the sins of all mankind, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. It looks forward to a yet future event where the head of the serpent, Satan, will be crushed by our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that we have this hope as believers, that we are on the winning side and that Christ will reign on this earth. We thank you, Lord, for this great promise. In Jesus' name, amen.